over the years, I've noticed something about my personality. I don't know if I should call it a peculiarity or just a characteristic, but I've enjoyed how I like the world to be rightly ordered. I like to see a rational pattern in things. To give you one example, when I'm driving and I come up upon an intersection with one of those four-way stop signs at all the sides, I think it is a thing of sheer beauty. When all the cars in the intersection know what to do, follow the rules, and the cars proceed in their proper order, and everyone gets to where they want to go in a very efficient manner. I don't know what it is, but I get a sense of satisfaction to see that happen. The rational order of it is just aesthetically pleasing to me. I did end up studying philosophy in college, I suppose. That's my mindset. And I suppose it's that desire for rational order in the world is the reason that as a child, I was among that small minority who never liked Lewis Carroll's stories of Alice in Wonderland. I can remember becoming very uncomfortable with that topsy-turvy world that became curiouser and curiouser for Alice as she encountered the Cheshire Cat, the Duchess, the Queen of Hearts, and the Mad Hatter. I just had no appreciation for the absurd, illogical nature of that crazy fantasy land. Even the Walt Disney version made me nervous. I just didn't like it. But I've always harbored the suspicion that beneath all that nonsense, there must have been some kind of internal logic, some hidden principle of order that could make sense of it all. I mean, after all, the story was the creation of an eminently reasonable man, for Lewis Carroll was the pen name for the Oxford lecturer in mathematics and logic, C.L. Dodson, in his previous book, was entitled A Syllabus of Plain Algebraic Geometry. But despite my suspicion, shared by many but never confirmed, Alice's Wonderland remains nonsensical and absurd. It was a mystery to anyone looking in from the outside, looking through the looking glass. And I find here an interesting point of comparison with the Christian gospel. The message of the cross, the Apostle Paul says, is foolishness. It is absurd to those who are on the outside, to those who are perishing. For it has an internal logic which only faith can comprehend. To those with faith, the gospel message is the wisdom of God. It is a kind of wisdom that is entirely alien to our natural way of thinking. Now, it's a very odd message when you think about it. The Messiah, God's own son, coming to earth as a baby, living a life of obscurity and an out-of-the-way part of the world, dying on a cross like a common criminal to save his people. I mean, it's a plan so outlandish, so preposterous that really couldn't be taken seriously by any thinking person. Or could it? The foolishness of the cross. This foolishness is at the heart of the Christian message. You can't avoid it when you become a Christian. And that foolishness can't be avoided when you try to live as a Christian either. Because the life of faith will always appear, well, absurd to those who remain on the outside. Those who never come to know the God who provides a new logical framework by which our choices are to be made and our lives are to be directed. Now, a vivid illustration of this foolishness I'd like us to consider this morning is found in the example of Moses given to us in that great hall of fame of faith found in Hebrews chapter 11. Last week, we began our study of this chapter by looking at the definition of faith. Chapter 11, verse 1, faith is being sure of what we hope for, the certainty of what we do not see. Well, this week, in part 2, we're going to consider faith's inner logic. Following a helpful outline of the 19th century Anglican bishop J.C. Ryle, we want to look first at what Moses gave up and then what he chose instead. And we shall see that what our ordinary common sense says is absurd is, to the person of faith, actually a rational and quite reasonable response to the reality of God. So turn with me back to that passage, Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking ahead to his reward. So consider just what Moses gave up. First, he gave up the prestige of rank and high position. And Moses' faith was, first of all, a reflection of the faith of his parents. You know the story. The Israelites were living as slaves in Egypt under a cruel Pharaoh who'd become fearful of the growing number of Hebrews in his land. So he decreed that all their male babies were to be killed at birth. But Moses' parents, we read in verse 23 of our passage, they were not afraid of the king's edict. In an act of civil disobedience, they acted in faith to preserve the life of their son, hiding him for 3 months before, in a clever scheme, they arranged for him to be found by the Pharaoh's daughter. They saw that he was no ordinary child, we read. There was something attractive about him that suggested to the eyes of faith that this child was destined under God to accomplish great things for his people. They acted in faith. So Moses grew up as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. She had found Moses as a baby floating in a basket in the river. She had adopted him as her own. She raised him and educated him. And as a member of the royal court, Moses was among the elite, the ruling class. He was a member of the 1%. Supreme command in all Egypt was surely in his sights. He might well have even become Pharaoh himself one day. Moses had in his grip all the things that people continually strive for. This great position of honor, respect from our peers, titles of dignity, positions of power. These are the things that men and women will sacrifice everything to attain, becoming slaves to their ambitions of achievement. And for Moses, they were his for the taking. And yet he refused them. He gave up the prestige of rank and high position. Second, Moses rejected a life of pleasures. Egyptian culture at that time was well advanced. It offered a great deal to a man in high position. Pleasures of every kind were at his feet. Sensual pleasures, intellectual pleasures, social pleasures, whatever he desired. He wouldn't have to wait till the weekend or until his vacation or until retirement to enjoy life. No, the pleasures of life, they were all his. Isn't that what we live for, isn't it? Don't we see many become slaves to their appetites for pleasure? Well, Moses could have it all right now, all the pleasures his mind could dream of. But when compared to the will of the God who called him, he deemed these but the fleeting pleasures of sin, and he let them pass. And Moses gave up prestige, he gave up pleasure, and Moses gave up the prosperity of riches, the treasures of Egypt, we read. And we've all seen something of the impressive displays of the discovery in the tomb of King Tutankhamun, and they give us but a glimpse of the boundless wealth which Moses might have enjoyed. He could have been the Bill Gates, Warren Buffett, Richard Branson of his day. What a thought. He would never have to play the lottery or enter the publisher clearinghouse $1 million sweepstakes to get rich. No, he wouldn't have to worry about paying rent or saving for a house or paying for college or saving for retirement. None of it. All the money he could ever want was his. But he said no. Prestige, pleasure, material prosperity, all these were his. He turned his back on them. He gave them up. He refused them. And this alone would be enough to make you think that something is wrong with this guy. He gave up what most people live for. Or just think of all the good he might have done, the positive influence he might have had, the difference he could make in the world. But he refused it all. And just look at what he chose instead. Instead of all that, Moses chose suffering and affliction, for starters. Moses chose to endure mistreatment by joining a persecuted band of slaves. And all he could expect as a result was poverty and pain, destitution, and possibly even death. Most of us run from the mere thought of discomfort, but what kind of man chooses it willingly? That's what Moses did. And another thing, Moses chose the company of a despised people. Verse 25, he chose to be mistreated along with the people of God. He left the society of the great and the wise and the mighty in the courts of Egypt. He aligned himself with the laborers in the brick kilns. Moses left Wall Street and Palm Springs to live in inner city housing projects, not just for a week or a month, but for a lifetime. Now, we may feel sorry for those despised by society, but see, we want to be seen with the rich and the famous. Moses chose to live with the weak and the lowly. And finally, we read that Moses chose disgrace and scorn. Verse 26, he regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt. Disgrace. Sometimes this is the most difficult of all. I mean, to lose all dignity, to be considered a fool, mocked. He forfeited the good opinion of all those he'd lived with to be laughed at and ridiculed. I mean, his life must have been considered a joke to give up honor and to be shamed instead. And isn't it interesting that the disgrace he bore was for the sake of Christ? The Messiah is one with his people. And here, in bearing the shame, Moses was participating in advance in the very shame that would be experienced by God's own Son, the Anointed One, the Messiah. And as we read in verse 24, he did all this when he had grown up. I mean, this was not the fatuous whim of youth, but the reasoned and deliberate choice of a mature man. Now, it's not without reason that one's natural reaction to all this is disbelief. This is crazy. It defies common sense. It's so unrealistic, it has a kind of fairy tale quality to it, doesn't it? From a strictly human perspective, Moses' choice was the height of the ridiculous, the epitome of foolishness. But you see, Moses did not reason from a strictly human perspective. Moses was a man of faith. And faith, as our writer tells us at the beginning of this chapter, is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. For you see, by faith, Moses could perceive a new logical principle, a hidden order in the world that will be revealed to all only in the future. And so he persevered, we read, because in faith, it was as if he saw him who is invisible. Moses bore disgrace because he was looking ahead to a reward he knew would come. And in this light, in the light of faith, you see, what Moses did makes perfect sense. His was the logical and reasonable response to the reality of God. And he could say with the Apostle Paul that his light and momentary troubles were achieving for him an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs them all. His eye was fixed not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal, Paul writes. Paul himself made the same kind of choice. He talks about it in Philippians chapter 3. Paul himself had quite a resume. He had an exquisite pedigree. He was highly accomplished, advancing beyond his peers in the social hierarchy of the Jewish culture. But he writes in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. All that's cherished in this world is forsaken. All that's shunned is embraced. This is the choice that faith makes as faith looks to the future reward a reward that will make it all worthwhile. Paul says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Or I think of the famous words of Jim Elliot, that missionary killed by the South American Indians. He'd come to help. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Who's the real fool? And I want you to see one thing very clearly. Being a man or woman of faith doesn't mean that you give up all desires, not in the least. See, faith sees that there is something better to be desired than what the world offers. And it chooses that better thing. C.S. Lewis, in a frequently quoted passage from one of his sermons, he argues that our problem is that our desires for pleasure are in fact not strong enough. He writes, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday by the sea. We are too easily pleased. You see, it's faith that enables us to imagine that offer of a holiday by the sea. It's faith that enables us to put aside the mud pies and choose that wonderful holiday for ourselves. Faith allows us to see what the choice really is. It opens our eyes to the reality that goes beyond the sensory, beyond that which is short-lived. And faith allows us to factor in the spiritual, the eternal, in all the choices that we make. That's what it did for Moses. Faith sees what God has for us, that rich reward in a relationship with Him as our Father in heaven through His Son, Jesus Christ, a relationship that we can begin to enjoy even now by the work of the Spirit within us. And it is a reward that one day will be greater than anything we can now imagine. Don't throw that away. Don't throw that away for some mud pie, some extra toys in life, some adulterous fling, some little bit of meaningless amusement. These are the choices we must make every day. And faith, you see, adds a new dimension to that choice, a vision of that rich reward that comes through obedience to God. Faith believes that our God rewards those who earnestly seek Him. So sure, to those on the outside, Moses' world, like Alice's Wonderland, appears topsy-turvy. All that's cherished in this world is forsaken. All that's shunned is embraced. But again, notice, Moses chose all this for the sake of Christ, he says. It's appropriate that this radical transformation of values should be for the sake of Christ. For didn't Jesus say, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The first shall be last. The last shall be first. The greatest among you will be the servant of all. He who seeks to find his life will lose it. He who loses it for my sake shall find it. He who would be my disciple must take up his cross and follow me. For the Son of Man must suffer many things at the hands of the chief priests and elders of the people and be crucified. And on the third day, he will rise again. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer put it, when Jesus calls a man, he bids him come and die. And we must die to our old sinful selves so that we can be reborn into the very image of Christ. The foolishness of the gospel. You see, at first glance, Jesus' world appears to be as jumbled and mixed up as anything Lewis Carroll could create. And perhaps it is just as absurd. Perhaps it's just as senseless as the Mad Hatter's riddle, which has no answer, or the Dodo Bird's caucus race, in which there is no beginning and no end, and everyone is declared a winner. But the Christian says, no, no. What Jesus says isn't absurd at all. For Jesus, you see, like Moses before him, knew. He knew the character of the invisible God. And that makes all the difference. And when once we grant this hidden premise, their lives assume a reasonableness, a rationality, which we must recognize, which we must admire, and we must embrace for ourselves. So I ask you, how do you view the gospel? How do you view this life of faith to which the gospel calls us this morning? Is it foolishness to you? And even if you've once accepted the gospel, do its continuing demands seem unreasonable, even absurd? Take up your cross and follow Christ? I mean, what's all that about? Have you really allowed yourself to enter into this topsy-turvy world called the kingdom of God, a world in which some of the values that we hold most dear are turned on their heads? I mean, our world cherishes prosperity and pleasure and prestige and power. But we are called to follow in the steps of a Messiah who humbled himself, who gave up the glories of heaven and chose instead a lowly stable for a crib, who chose to die weak and helpless, shamefully alone on a Roman cross, looking forward to the reward. I mean, what does success and achievement and honor mean when you're measuring it by that standard? I confess this is a great challenge. The world's grip on our minds is very tight. The idea of living according to a different set of values, following in the faithful steps of Jesus, we run the risk of appearing irrational and irresponsible, foolish and fanatical. But I think we need to understand that though the gospel of Christ and the life of faith which it entails may appear foolish, it in fact embodies the wisdom of God. You see, our Lord, he doesn't ask us to throw our minds out the window. He doesn't call us to quit thinking. No, that's not what faith is about at all. No, he calls us to think in a new way. He calls us to have our minds transformed by his character, by his truth, by the realities of this unseen world. Our problem is not that we think, but that we don't think hard enough. For you see, if we really did think, if we really did consider the lilies of the field and the God who cares for them as Jesus calls us to do, if we're really to set our minds on the unseen and eternal things above, I assure you, our lives would never be the same. The life of faith to which God calls us, it's not mindless and irrational, not at all. It's the rational and reasonable response to the reality of God, the God who is our loving Heavenly Father. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, Paul tells us, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And so we need our minds to be shaped by the assurance of what we hope for and the certainty of what we do not see. Minds shaped by this logic of faith, willing to offer the reasonable response to the reality, the God of the gospel, revealed to us in Jesus Christ. Such a response is not foolishness. No, it's the wisdom of God. Let's pray. Lord, we pray.